Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of John. And tonight we are going to be going over John chapter 15 through John chapter 17. So get ready for a ride. You know, as we've been going through the book of John, John presents Christ as the Son of God, and he presents Christ as the one who was sacrificed for our sins. And the Bible says in the book of John, chapter 3, it gives us really the focus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the focus. That is the thesis statement of the book of John. And as we go through the rest of the book, we find that John is continuously giving us this great and awesome truth about who Jesus is. And if you remember, we talked about the end of Jesus's public ministry there in chapter 12. And the rest of the book is about, for at least since chapter 12, we've been talking about Jesus's private ministry to his disciples. And now we come to chapters 15 through 17, and they're on their way. If you remember the end of chapter 14, you can look at that last verse there, verse 31. It says, "Arise, let us go from here." So from chapter 14, the very end, so the beginning of chapter 15 all the way through chapter 17, is Jesus walking with his disciples from the upper room where they had the Passover until they get to the garden where Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind. They are on a walk, and as they are walking, Jesus is teaching these three chapters. So this is his mobile discourse, if you would, and this is his final words to his disciples before he dies for their sins, and he is taken from them by the leaders of the Jews. So you might say that these are some of the most important words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. These are the words that were supposed to get them through this traumatic and difficult time. These are the words that were supposed to strengthen them until he rose from the dead and until he was able to speak to them yet again. So I want you to consider that as we read them. And as we go through chapters 15, 16, and 17, they're not terribly long, but they have to deal with preparing our hearts. Jesus was preparing the hearts of the disciples for the things that were to come. And in the same way, he wants to prepare us for life and ministry, and he wants us to be prepared for what he has for us on a daily basis. That's the Boy Scout motto, isn't it? Always be prepared. Always be prepared. You know, I was talking this week with someone about food and preparedness, and you know, I used to love watching these shows. Have you ever seen these prepper shows? Ever seen these things? You have these people that have thousands and thousands of gallons of diesel fuel and food and water and everything to last them 27 years in a bunker somewhere. And, you know, they have all this stuff. And I used to like watching them because I think it's interesting to learn how to be prepared. But I've never really thought that it's a smart idea to be that prepared. And the reason is because if you have that much stuff, you know, when everyone else is starving in your neighborhood and you're walking around gaining weight, they're going to know who's got food and who doesn't. And all of a sudden, those who don't have are going to take it from those who do have. And I had a friend during Y2K who had 6 50-gallon barrels full of gasoline in his garage to power his generator through Y2K. You guys remember that? How many of you are old enough to remember Y2K? Only a few of us. And I asked him, I said, what are you going to do when everyone at night sees your lights on and decide to come take your generator from you? Oh, that's why I have guns. I said, you're an idiot. Because the bullets are going to run out and then they're going to remember who you shot. And you can't leave the house and you can't get away. So guess what's going to happen to you? After you run out of bullets, they're going to take your generator and your life. It didn't make sense to me. So I've always felt like 3 days of immediate rations, you know, 3 days of stuff that you can just open and eat, either canned goods, or I like MREs, meals ready to eat from the military. I think those are awesome because, you know, my grandmother, she has a month worth of freeze-dried food in her house. And she's telling me how she's all prepared for everything that might happen if an earthquake or a power outage or something, she would be prepared. And I said, Grandma, if there's an earthquake and your house falls down, are you going to have access to a good source of water? She says, well, I've got these 50-gallon barrels full of water in here. And I said, yeah, but what if the house falls down on top of those? Well, then I'll have to find water. And I said, until you do, you can't eat. Because all your food is freeze-dried. Didn't make sense to me. So I told her, I said, you know, you got to have something that's ready to eat now without any preparation, either a can of beans or corn or something, you know, something that you can just open and eat. My personal favorite, Spam. It's my personal favorite. Just open it and eat it. It's wonderful. My wife laughs because I eat it without there being an emergency. And I love Spam. But, you know, you have to have something that's ready to eat now and then something that'll get you through the next, you know, couple of weeks. You should. And I think since we have so many earthquakes, you know, just like people who live in Oklahoma have tornado bunkers, you know, and shelters, storm shelters, we should probably have about 30 days worth of food that will get us through a major earthquake or a major issue that might come our way. And I think it's important to be prepared. So in that, because I feel like it's important, because I realize that there is a risk, I prepare myself and I have food, very small quantities, but enough to get me through until either civilization is restored, you know, and if there's an earthquake and my neighborhood gets pretty messed up and there's no groceries and there's no roads, then I have enough to wait until maybe the National Guard come through and they establish order and everything else. I don't plan on being the only guy surviving. But the only reason I prepare for an earthquake, and I have water and bottles and I have food and I have things of that nature in my home, and I have camping gear that I use anyway. The only reason I do those things is because I feel that there is a threat to my personal safety, namely an earthquake or a power outage, and I want to make sure that my family is safe and that I'm able to withstand that trial at that time. Because I recognize a threat to me or my family, I prepare ahead of time so that I might be successful through the trial. Okay? Jesus is trying to do the same thing for his disciples. He is going to point out a number of issues that may arise in the future. And what he's going to do is he is going to prepare them for the threats that are to come that they might be successful through the trials. And that's what chapters 15 through 17 are all about, preparing our hearts. On a smaller scale, we're supposed to prepare our hearts every day to meet the trials and the difficulties to come. How many of you, as Mark so eloquently put it, have an evil child in your day or some other kind of trial that you have to deal with every day? Apparently none of you go to work. How many of you have something, a trial or a difficulty? Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a task that you have to do, maybe it's just you're battling your own emotions every day, right? How many of you have trials throughout the day? Raise your hands. Okay, look at the other ones around who aren't raising your hands and you'll know who the liars are. Or at least we know who's shy. You thought you were going to get away with not raising your hands, didn't you? But I want you to think about that. We deal with trials and tribulations every single day. And we need to prepare our hearts for those things that when the trials come, not if, but when the trials happen in our daily walk, that we are prepared to handle them with grace and strength and be successful in Christ. And in as much as Christ wanted to prepare his disciples for every day to follow, we need to prepare ourselves for every day that we get up and we go out and we serve Jesus. Because it's the day that you don't prepare your heart. It's the day that you don't start out in prayer, that you don't read God's word, that you don't ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit, that you don't prepare yourself to do the right thing even when you know that difficulties are going to happen. It's that day that you're going to fail miserably, that you're going to fall on your face, that you're going to mess up. And I want to challenge you to have that perspective that we need to recognize that there are dangerous times. The Bible puts it this way: walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. If you know the days are evil, then prepare yourself to walk circumspectly with the magnifying glass, carefully guarding your steps. And so Jesus, he prepares his disciples for the trials ahead through three things. And he wants us to prepare our heart by noticing three specific aspects of Christianity and of life that I believe are super important to us being successful in Jesus. And the first one here is in chapter 15, and it is the heart of the gospel. Now, what is the heart of the gospel? Because I think if we understand this one concept, it will drastically change our attitudes both towards ourselves and towards the others in the world and the church. What is the heart of the gospel? This is a hotly debated topic in Christianity today. Why did Jesus save you from your sins? Now, I want you to consider this for just a minute, because this one question will determine your philosophy of life from the moment you receive Jesus on. The answer to this question determines how you live. Why did Jesus die on the cross for your sins? Now, there are some that say the reason that Jesus died on the cross for our sins is so that we can worship God. The one thing that God wants out of us is that we worship him, that we grovel at his feet, and we sing his praises, and we cower before him in fear and trembling, and that we are just completely petrified of him, and that we worship God all the time, that we honor the holy God because we're so evil, but God wanted to really find someone that could worship him. And that is what some people believe. Now, are we all called to worship God? And the answer is yes. But was that the only reason that God died on the cross for your sins? I want you to think about this. God has a heavenly host perfectly designed to worship him. They have wonderful voices and beautiful instruments and great ability, and they don't get tired and they don't have to rest or sleep. And they are doing it 24 hours a day. The Bible talks about there are angels worshiping God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They never stop for eternity. Did he need us to worship him? And the answer would be no. Now, does he love it when we worship him? Sure. But that's not why he needed us. That's not why he died on the cross for our sins. That's not why he gave up everything for us, not just so that we could worship him. Now, worship is a part of our character and our nature as Christians, but that's not the reason why Christ died on the cross. Now, there are others who say that Jesus died on the cross so we could serve him, as if he needed our help. Same issue, isn't it? Did Christ really need our help? I don't know about you, but every time I try to help Jesus, I mess things up. Any other people that do that, right? I get this great idea, and God's like, stop it. Just listen. You know, sometimes I'll have people with me, and I'll say, do you want to come with me as I do this thing, whatever it is? And so they'll come with me, and they'll be with me, and then all of a sudden they'll try to give me ideas and fix what I said. No, I'm not bringing you along so that you can tell me how to do this. I'm bringing you along so you can sit there and experience it with me. But I already know what I need to do. I don't need your help. I want your company. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Any side seat drivers, ladies? Any of you side seat drivers? A few of you? Okay. My wife has stopped telling me, she doesn't really tell me anymore how to drive, but she side seat drives by, you know, those startling movements and noises that she makes when they're, you know, a bus gets into our lane 2 miles down the road. She gets worried that I might catch up to him one day. And I think sometimes, though, we are along for the ride with Christ, and we believe that it's our job to suggest better ideas. And Jesus, I know you probably haven't thought of this yet, but why don't we try this? Did Christ really die on the cross so you could help him? Now, we do serve Christ, don't get me wrong. We worship Christ and we serve Christ, and these are part of our Christian walk, but that's not why he died for us. So what is it? There are churches out there who say, number one, that you were saved so you could worship God. Number two, you were saved so you could serve God. The third one, God saved you so you could live a great life. And this is the worst of all of them. God sent his son onto the cross, and they always have a southern accent. I don't know if you've noticed this. But Jesus died for your sins so you could be healthy and you could be wealthy, brothers and sisters, and you could be wise. Maybe you've heard them before. And their whole thought process is that Christ died so you could live it up. Is that what Jesus promised us? In the world, you shall have tribulations and trials, persecutions. I guess they just didn't read that part of the Bible. So did Jesus die only so you could worship him? No. Did Jesus die only so you could serve him? No. Did Jesus die so you could live it up? No, he wants you to have life and life in abundance, but not that for your own gain. Matter of fact, Jesus says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. So Jesus did not come so you might be pleased or pleasured. So then the answer has eluded us so far. If it's not to worship God, and it's not to serve God, and it's not to be served ourselves and have a great life, then why did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? If you can answer this question, then you will find the greatest meaning and the greatest peace ever known to humanity. It's such an important thing. You know, Jesus died on the cross because God wants a relationship with you. God wants a relationship with you. When you look at Genesis, and the Bible says that God walked around with Adam and Eve every day in the cool of the day. And he hung out with them, and he talked to Adam, and he talked to Eve, and he hung out with them. But then, Adam and Eve's sin drove them from the Garden of Eden. Now, most people assume, wrongly, that at that moment, when they were driven from the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve no longer saw the face of God, which is incorrect. Do you realize, you know, there's a lot of people who say, yes, sin has separated man from God, and that is a correct statement. But do you realize the Bible says that God sacrificed a lamb for the sin of Adam and Eve so that they could continue in fellowship with him even after that first and grave sin? It says there at the end of chapter 3 that in verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Now, where did he get the skin from? Were they just muscle and skeletons before this? No, they had skin, but God made them what? Clothing from an animal. Now, where did he get the skin? Well, he killed an animal. What kind? Well, later on we find out that Abel was a shepherd and he offered lambs. So it's not hard to draw the conclusion that the animal that God taught them to kill for the remission of sins was a lamb. And Abel went into the business of making sure that the people were purified through the shedding of blood. Cain was the one who decided that he was going to live in sin and never ask for remission of sin. So what happened? God killed the first animal. And how many of you have ever seen an animal die? Right there. You saw someone kill an animal right in front of you. And I'm not talking about a chicken. I'm talking about a lamb or a cow, a pig. How many of you have ever seen a larger animal like that die? Okay, how many of you found that traumatic? A few of you? Can you imagine the two most perfect people the world had ever known? They'd only committed one sin. Watching the first being ever die. Why did God command that at the Passover they kill a lamb? Do you realize every father of the house, every man of the house had to kill an animal with his bare hands, whether or not he had ever done it before? At the Passover. So imagine you fathers who've never killed an animal on your own before. You've got to take this knife and you've got to take this lamb and you've got to slit its throat and let it bleed out and kick and spasm in front of you. Then you have to collect the blood and spread it all over the doorposts of your house. Or your family is going to lose your firstborn son that night. Can you imagine how traumatic that was to the people? Because sin is traumatic. And the wages of sin is death. And without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So God, there in chapter 3, he makes a sacrifice that allows them to be forgiven of their sins, but he has to kick them out of the Garden of Eden so they don't live forever. Now, they're outside of the Garden of Eden. When Cain got into it with Abel, God met him face to face twice. After God rejected the sacrifice. Now, where did they take the sacrifice to? To the Lord. And after God rejected Abel's sacrifice, he says to Abel, or to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, beware, for sin it lies at the door and its desire is for you. And so God tells Cain in this first time that he meets with Cain, when Cain was trying to give him vegetables, he's like, I'm not a vegetarian. He says, you need the blood. Go do well. Go bring me a lamb. Buy one from your brother, and then you can offer that. And then the second time, if you remember, was after Cain killed Abel. Now, that is the worst crime I believe that you can make as a human being, is to take the life of another human being. And God still met Abel. Or, I'm sorry, Cain. And he still talked to him. Cain, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? God is talking to Cain face to face. I want you to think about that. God had not been separated completely from man. And then we go through this entire thing in chapter 4, and you get to verse 25 of Genesis, chapter 4, and it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named his name Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it was in the days of Enosh that God could no longer strive with mankind because of their grave sin. They rejected a relationship with God. So God withdrew. And the only way that you could have a relationship with God now was through prayer, to call upon the name of the Lord, to worship him and pray from afar. Now it was this relationship that God had in Genesis that God wanted to pursue with us again. And Jesus came that we would not perish and be isolated from God for eternity, but that we would have everlasting life with him. Jesus's goal was to restore our relationship with the Father. What did Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. The way to what? The truth of what? The life in who? No one comes to the Father except for through me. What did Jesus say the whole reason of his death and resurrection would be? That you could have a relationship with the Father. And I think in America especially, we have completely lost the idea of the sanctity of relationships. You know, when I first began ministering in the mission field, I had a friend who was working in the Philippines. And his name was John. And me and John were talking. And John, we did some Adam training. So I took everybody in our church who wanted to be a missionary. And we went to Adam training, A Taste of Missions, Adam. And we took them all down to Tijuana, Mexico, to Xochimilco, which is this little tiny barrio there in Mexico. And there was an orphanage there. And we were talking about the different ways that people look at relationships. And in the United States, if you own a mango stand and somebody else owns a mango stand, it is perfectly okay for you to drop your prices to get more business and shut the other person down, right? We call that capitalism. That's perfectly okay. So you might have your mango stand and you see that the other person is selling them for a dollar a piece. So you undercut the competition by 25 cents a piece. All the people flock to your mango stand. You sell out of mangoes. This guy's mangoes go bad while he's waiting to sell them, and now he loses everything. He shuts down his mango stand, and the next day you come out with mangoes for $1.50 each. because you killed the competition and now you jack up the prices. That's the way capitalism works, right? That's the way OPEC works, the oil companies. They shut down the competition and then raise the prices. That's the way that they try to do things. And that's perfectly okay. But in the Philippines, my friend John was telling us that he says, if you are in the Philippines and there's three mango stands all together and they're all friends and they all sell mangoes at 50 cents a piece. And if anybody tries to undercut them, they will ostracize them. They will hate them. They will lose friendships. No one will like them anymore. Why? Because you are poisoning your relationship with other people. It's not about the mangoes. It's about your three friends that you're selling with. It's about the people that you enjoy. So if you're going to cut your prices, you cut them together. Because it's not about you excelling over all, but all excelling together. It's about the relationship rather than the business. And I've noticed this. In the business world, people have no problem undercutting the competition, getting out of their commitments. It used to be in the United States that a handshake was as good as a contract. Not anymore. Not even a contract is worth very much anymore. It used to be that people got married and they never got divorced because it was about the relationship and about your word. But now it doesn't even matter. And I want you to think about that because God came that we would have relationships. But many people choose money over relationships all the time. And that's why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How many marriages have ended over money? How many friendships have ended over business? It's not personal, they say. It's business. Isn't that the American motto? But most other places in the world say it's not business. It's personal. No. What if we had that refocus of our hearts? What if we stopped doing what was good for ourselves and started doing what was good for our relationships? And Jesus here is going to talk about three different relationships that we need to focus on and that we need to pursue and that we need to work on. And the first one is our relationship with him, with Jesus, in verse 1 through 11. So the heart of the gospel is relationships, okay? And the first relationship is our relationship with Jesus. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, I love this because Jesus says, not only are, when we come to him, do we get changed from the outside, but we get grafted into this vine that he calls the Father. So Jesus is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, if you would. And so this vineyard that the Father has, we become a part of. We are actually attached to it. Isn't that awesome? How many of you have ever lost your hand? Nobody ever lost your hand? Now, why not? Because it's attached to you, right? Now, is it possible to lose your hand? Sure. But it's really hard, and you have to do something really tragic to accomplish it, don't you? You know, someone once asked me, what about the assurances of the believer? What about salvation? Can someone lose their salvation? And I think that's a lot like losing your hand. When you accept Jesus, the Bible says you are grafted in to Christ. Isn't that awesome? You can't just be lost. You can't lose your salvation, but you can be cut off, he says, if you choose to kill yourself, in the sense of your spirit, if you choose not to bear fruit, not to follow Christ, and not to be a part of the vine. If you dry up and die and fall off, then you're going to be cut off, he says. Now, what am I trying to say? Can you lose your salvation? No. If you are saved, then you are saved. You're in Christ. You're a part of the vine. But what about those people who decide, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I want to be an atheist. Are they still saved? And the answer is they've walked away from Christ and they've been cut off. I don't really want to tell somebody that you can be losing your salvation, because I don't believe that's the case. I think it's a misnomer. But I'm not going to tell somebody who used to be a pastor or a missionary or a God-fearing servant who is now out drinking and committing adultery and committing homosexual acts and living it up in the world and completely walked away from God, that they're still saved? What do they need to understand? That, listen, you need to return to Christ and ask forgiveness of your sins. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Now, am I saying you can lose your salvation? Does every little sin remove you from Jesus? No. Because if that was the case, then he should just install some adapters, you know, some quick connect adapters or something, so we can be disconnected and connected again, because otherwise it's not going to work. But when you receive Jesus, you should be grafted in. That means, and by the way, grafting is a really fun process of where you cut off a branch existing, and then you take another branch and you stick it on there and you wrap it up with some goo so it'll be stuck on there tight, and then you leave it on there and then they grow together. And there's this period of a couple of days up to a week where you're not sure if they're going to stick or not. So you just watch it as they grow together, and finally it starts blossoming and growing leaves and stuff. And that's how you can get a tree that has lemons and limes and grapefruit and oranges all in the same tree, because they're grafted together. And it's really awesome to watch. And as you receive Christ, you should grow together in him. But sometimes it doesn't take. Now, you can't take a peach and graft it into a citrus. You can't take an apple and graft that into a lemon tree. It doesn't work that way. So you can graft like kinds into like kinds. So lemons and limes and oranges can all be grafted into one citrus tree, because they have a specific type of bark and a specific root structure and a specific water distribution system in that tree. But sometimes you stick them together, you do everything right, it looks okay, but after 3-4 weeks, what do you start to notice? It's not working. The leaves fall off. It starts to wilt. Starts to bend over. It shrivels up. Now, what can you ascertain from your observations? The graft didn't take, did it? It didn't connect. It never grew together. And there are people like that. It takes some longer to dry up than others. But they'll start out and it'll look like it's okay. It'll look like it's working. But over time, you just see them wither away and die. What happened? They never got connected to Jesus. You see, here's the problem. You can get connected to a movement, and you can get connected to a name. You can get connected to a person. But unless you have a relationship with God, it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, the Lord says this. In the last day, there are going to be some who said, but we did this in your name, and that in your name, and this in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. We don't have a relationship. I want you to think about that for just a minute. We don't have a relationship. So what is it that you want from God? What is it that you expected when you received Christ? The answer should be, I want a relationship for which I was created. You see, if you realize that you were created to have a relationship with God, you were created to talk to God, you were created to walk with God and to serve God and have joy in the Lord and to experience his love. And without that, you'll never have joy or happiness. You'll never have peace. You'll never find your purpose in life, because your purpose is to have a relationship with the Creator. And you can do that through reading the word, through prayer, through serving him, through worship, through letting him provide for you. It's a two-way street, by the way. As much as we're called to give to the Lord, he wants to give us back. If you read Malachi, he says, test me in this. If you don't tithe to me and watch me just give you so much that you can't even receive it. The Lord says, as I love you, I want you to love others. The Lord says, I will provide for all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The Lord wants to provide you with power and instruction and knowledge. And he wants to give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he wants to bear fruit through you. But that only happens because of the mutual relationship that you have with him. It's not a one-way street. Have you ever been in a one-way relationship? Have you ever been in a relationship where you do all of the work and you do all of the loving and you make all of the effort and the other person is a dried up twig and they just suck the life out of you and they never put anything into that relationship? Have you ever been in that kind of a relationship before? That's not what God wants from you. Don't just expect him to provide everything and say, well, I guess that they, you know. He wants you to be a part of that relationship. And I want to challenge you to ask yourself, do I have a relationship with the Lord? Jesus says, abide in me, continue with me. Make this a continuous thing, and I will abide in you. And you can't bear fruit of yourself, but I'll abide in you, and you'll abide in me, and I'll bear fruit. And so verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. So if you abide, if you remain in me, if you maintain your relationship with me, if you stay with me, isn't that the thing? You've got to abide. You've got to remain. You can't just come to church and think that, hey, I'm supercharged for the next 3 weeks, and so I'm not going to go back to church. I'm just going to go off and do my own thing, and when I have another trial, I'll come back to God. That's not what Jesus says. He says you need to maintain a constant connection to Christ. Your relationship with Jesus has to be consistent and constant. How are you maintaining a consistent and constant relationship with Jesus? Because sadly, we've come under this understanding that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise, or God just wants you to worship him. So as long as you serve God once a week, or you worship God once a week, then you're good for the rest of the week. And Jesus says, no, you have to abide in me. This connection has to be daily, has to be often, it has to be continuous. It can't just be something that's sporadic every once in a while. Your relationship with Jesus must be a lot like breathing. Now, you can hold your breath for a few minutes at a time if you really have to. But how many of you, now, until I say this, you're not thinking about it, but how many of you have to think about breathing? Now, you're thinking about it, aren't you? How often are you breathing? In, out, right? Now you're thinking about your breath, aren't you? But how many of you normally have to think about your breathing? No, it's constant. It has to be. The only time you think about your breathing is when it's not possible. You know, I'm a hospice chaplain, and I see people die because they're choking to death, because their lungs aren't working, because their heart stops. You know, when your heart stops, you basically drown. You know that, right? Drowning and your heart stopping to work is the same problem. You're limiting oxygen to your brain, and that's when you die. It's the same problem, and it's the same feeling. Did you know that? The thing is, a lot of us, we take one breath every Sunday, and we try to hold it till the next Sunday. And we wonder why we're constantly anxious and freaking out on Thursday night or Friday or Saturday, because we're choking to death and we're drowning. We're asphyxiating because we haven't taken a breath in 5 days or 6 days. Our relationship with Jesus should be all the time. It should be like breathing. We take breaths in, we breathe out, but it's constant, it's consistent. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So is Jesus saying that you can lose your salvation? He's saying, no, you were never attached. You didn't stick to it. You left him. And he says, that doesn't count. And there are people out there, they're trying to reconcile once saved, always saved, this idea that salvation is going to be permanent no matter what. And I got to tell you, folks, that's not what Jesus says here, is it? He says, if you're saved, but you don't stay in him, then the graft, it didn't take. You never got connected to him. And then they're just going to be taken off and thrown in the fire because you were never connected to Jesus. The end of that person is the same as if they had never received Jesus or pretended to have a relationship with him. Because what does Jesus want? A relationship. What happens if you get married to somebody and that night you take off and never come back? Isn't that basically the same thing that he's talking about here? You get married, you never see the person again? And Jesus says, that doesn't count. You guys have to have a relationship with Christ at all times. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So what is this all about? The relationship brings fruit, and fruit brings joy and glory to God. But it all is based upon what? The relationship. So God says that your relationship with Jesus is key, and that relationship brings God glory through the fruit that you bear through the Holy Spirit. You see, all of that other stuff that we talked about earlier comes because of the relationship. And that's what God wants. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy not because of the gifts, but because of the relationship. Love because of the relationship. You see, if you want to learn how to love people, you need to learn how to be loved by God and love God back. Because if you love God and are called according to his purposes, you're going to love the people that are his purpose. God's purpose isn't this planet, it's the people in it. God's purpose isn't this building, it's the people in it. God's purpose isn't the denomination, it's the people in it. God's purpose is people because he wants relationships with them. God's goal isn't conversions. God's goal is disciples. Why? Because he wants people to have a relationship with him. Do you have an ongoing, continuous relationship with Jesus? Do you bring other people into a meaningful, ongoing, permanent relationship with Jesus? The next time you get frustrated at somebody, rather than trying to push them away, ask yourself, how can I bring this person to have a more successful relationship with Christ? That's not going to happen because of money or because of service or because they can sing well. It's only going to happen because they give their heart to Jesus. Now, the second type of relationship he talks about is our relationship with the church. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I love that. You're my friends if you do what I say. You're not Jesus' friend if you don't do what he says. Now, why is that possible for him to say and not me? Because I'm evil. That's why. How many of you have evil friends that would love to convince you to do stupid stuff? You see, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says everybody has to obey me. Matter of fact, I don't ask you to obey me. And if you've ever gotten counseling, my counseling is, here's what the Bible says, do that. Because you don't want to listen to me as a person. As a person, the heart is deceitful above all things. How many of you, I'm going to ask the ladies this, how many of you ladies, when you were like 12, 13, 14, fell in love? Any of you? Raise your hands. Come on, don't be ashamed. Was it the person you married, Dolores? Nope. So it wasn't the right one, was it? How many of you ladies fell in love and didn't marry that person? Raise your hand. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things, isn't it? And girls especially, guys are weird, they're different, but girls especially, when they hit puberty, they think that they find the one, and they're like 11, 12, and he's 45, whatever it is. And it's like, and the parents are still trying to say, no, this is not it. You have no idea what you're talking about. This person is only after one thing, and you have no idea what that thing is, but stop. And the kids are like, I don't know what you're talking about. He loves me. And it's a huge problem, isn't it? It's a huge problem. Anybody wants to get to any of my daughters, they got to come through me first. Matter of fact, the way I met Pastor Carlos in Nicaragua, he's the senior pastor there in Calvary Chapel, Nueva Guinea. The way I met him was I chased him off of our property with a machete because I thought he was down there trying to pick up on some of the girls at the orphanage. That's how I met him. And I ran him off. I was running everybody off with a machete because all the guys who come from town, they'd ride their bikes or take the bus and try to pick up on the orphan girls who felt lonely. So there's this crazy gringo white guy out on the front holding a machete, chasing people off. A really good deterrent, by the way. God was teaching me for the future when my kids would come of age. I'm not joking either. So just think about that. Just consider that. Moving on. My daughter's really red-faced right now. She has no idea how to take that. Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And these things I command you, that you love one another." So we are to love one another because we are part of the same church. We are part of the same body. Christ loves us, and he talks to us as a group, not you as an individual. The Bible says that the Word of God is not open for individual personal interpretation. You don't get to have your own take on the Bible, and everybody else is left in the dark. That's what Catholicism did during the Dark Ages. And no, they only taught the Bible in what? Latin. Why? So that everyone would be in the dark except for these few figureheads who got to decide what the Bible meant. And God says, no, I gave it to all of you. I gave it to the church that we may proclaim God's word equally to everyone. You don't have to have some special revelation like Joseph Smith to interpret God's word. You just need the Holy Spirit for the biblical things are to be interpreted spiritually. And that's it. And Jesus says, in the church, we are to come together in the knowledge of Christ, in the love of Christ, that we are to work towards the things of Christ, that and we are to love one another. That's our relationship with the church. This common understanding of God's word, this common heart of love, this common goal in service. He goes on to say in verse 18 through 27, we need to understand about our relationship with the world. This is a hard one. And if the world hates you, you know that it hated me long before it hated you. So did Jesus come that you'd be having a lot of popularity in the world? Here's a good indicator if you're on the right track. If the world loves you, you're doing something wrong. Okay? So anytime you see a TV evangelist get up on one of the morning news shows and they just love him, you should take a second look at that. Say, there's probably something wrong there. I heard one pastor get up on a morning news show and say, well, you know, I can't unilaterally deny abortion because, you know, I'd have to find out who the person is and what they've been through first. And are you kidding me? I just, after I swallowed the vomit that I had thrown up in my mouth, I was horrified. Yeah, you know, it'd be like me saying, I can't really say that murder or being a serial killer is wrong. I'd have to know your background first and why you did what you did, why you took out my whole family before I really condemned what you were doing. No, I really don't need to know any of the details. If you're a serial killer, I don't need to know anything else besides the fact that you are a serial killer. It's wrong, it's bad, you're evil. If you murder innocent babies before they're born, I don't need any other details. You're murdering innocent babies before they're born. I don't need any other details. I don't need any excuses. See, the world has come up with this idea that you can excuse your behavior. If something bad has happened to you, if something wrong has happened to you, then you have an excuse. Guess what? That doesn't exist. It doesn't matter if you had a mom and a dad growing up. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your family was rich or poor. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you had a great education or not, it doesn't matter. You are required to find Christ and serve him only, no matter what situation or background that you had. So if your parents were drunks, drug addicts, if you were molested, if you were beaten as a child, if you didn't have a good home growing up, it doesn't matter. You are still responsible for your own actions. That's what the Bible says. How many in here were drunk, used to be a drunk? Raise your hands. Drug addicts, anybody? Liars? Thieves? Okay. I think somebody's not telling the truth in here. Any murderers? Jesus said, if you hated your brother, it says the act of murder. Any murderers? Anybody ever hate anybody? Come on, raise your hands. I want to know who I don't invite to Christmas dinner. I want you to think about that. We were all evil, weren't we? Do we have an excuse? Here's the greatest excuse ever. Everybody thinks they're really slick. What about the people in the jungle who never heard the gospel? Romans chapter 1. For no man is left with an excuse, for even the handiwork of God The creation declares who he is. Even his attributes, like the Trinity, are declared through God's workmanship, and no one has an excuse. Do you realize God will not accept any excuses when the time comes? That's an important thing to remember. We're going to get to this in a minute. But God doesn't take excuses. God does not accept excuses. On that day, you either have a relationship with Jesus or you don't. You have a relationship with the Father or you don't. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. That's the only thing that God is going to look at. So I suggest that you take a long, hard look at your relationship and ask yourself, do I have a consistent and fruitful relationship with God? Because if not, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You need to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And you need to say, God, make my relationship with you tonight fruitful, consistent, constant. Graft me in. The world, he says, and now they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. I love what it says in verse 26, though. Look at that first word. But, wait a minute. The world hates you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to do bad things to you. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So he says that when you receive Jesus, the world's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to come down on you. They're going to treat you badly. They're going to try to destroy you. And you're going to go to your wit's end. And you're going to be at the moment of failure. You're going to feel like, today I can't even go any farther. Today I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to do. I'm in a corner and the world got me cornered. And I am just failing at life and at Christianity. And God, I have nothing else to give. God, I'm useless and my life is pointless and I'm worthless and I can't do anything for you. And look what the world's doing. They're going to crush me. And in that moment when you can no longer go on, you can't do anything, he says, but when the Helper comes, he will testify of me. And that's the amazing thing, that even though the world's going to come against you, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you to empower you, to strengthen you, to do the work through you, that you would be successful. That's how awesome it is to serve the Lord, as even when the world comes against us, the Holy Spirit is inside of us to empower us. Chapter 16 talks about something different. He talks about the heart of Christianity. So if the heart of the gospel is all about relationships, then what about Christianity? That's our daily walk in Christ as we're waiting for him to come back. That's what I'm defining as Christianity. Christianity is to be like Christ until he returns, okay? To be like Christ. Christ-like is what the word Christian means, right? Like Christ. So Christianity is the act of walking like Christ until he returns for us, or walking with Christ, if you would. And in Christianity, the heart of Christianity is faithfulness. And we kind of touched on this when he said, abide in me. And in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, he says, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. It's talking about Paul. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I do not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he's saying, I'm doing this so that you can be faithful. And this first kind of faithfulness is faithfulness in trials. As everything's going wrong, you're faithful to state it out. The second type of faithfulness is in verse 5 through 15. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. But I want you to write there on that, right there under that second section there, faithfulness and submission. There are verses 5 through 15. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, that your advantage is that I go away. Why? He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now pause for a minute there. What is the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit? To share the gospel, right? To get the word out, to bring people into relationship with Christ. And how? Notice what he says. Convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now, I want you to hear this. The gospel is never complete unless you discuss sin. All those people out there just saying, receive Jesus, everything's going to be better. They're lying to you because they never talk to you about your sin. We need, when we share the gospel, to share sin with people. We are all messed up sinners, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ died on the cross that even though we were sinners, we wouldn't have to pay the price for him. When I'm sharing with people on their deathbed, and I know that they're actively dying is that process at the end of life. It's that last few hours when your body's actively shutting down, and it's a process that's measurable and knowable. And so most hospice nurses are looking for those signs of impending death. And I get called, and they say, Leon, okay, we have one that's actively dying. I give him about 3 hours, 4 hours. I need you to get over here. And I go to that person, and I'll ask the family to give me a moment with the patient. I'll ask them to step out of the room, and they will. And I'll say to the person, you're going to die in a few hours. And you're a sinner, and your sins have separated you from God, and your sins will send you to hell. But God loved you so much that he gave his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins, that if you would just believe in him, God will look past your sins and allow you to live forever in eternity with him. Do you want a relationship with God through Jesus today? That's it. That's the gospel message right there. That's the whole thing. That's all you need to share. And I can't tell you how many countless times they'll either nod their head or they'll say yes. And then I pray with them, and then a couple hours they die, but I know they went to heaven. And I can't tell you how many of my patients have told me I'd never heard that before. No one ever told me that before. Folks, if you're going to go out there in the name of Jesus, you share sin, you share righteousness and judgment. You share the sin, the righteousness of Christ, and the judgment that they can forego if they receive Jesus. And this is so important. We need to submit to the Holy Spirit as he leads us. And finally, we need to be faithful in repentance. Verse 16 through 33. Chapter 17 is really amazing. And chapter 17 is this awesome chapter. I encourage you to read chapter 16 and 17 when you go home. Chapter 17 is the prayer of Jesus for himself and his disciples before he is turned over by Judas. And the heart of service, as we serve Jesus and as we live for him, needs to be through prayer. Now, Jesus prays for three groups here in chapter 17. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church. And I love as he goes through this, he talks to the Father, Father, this is what I've done, and I need your strength to get through this. For the disciples, he prays for their strength and their ongoing faithfulness and success in him. And for the church, he prays that they would believe and they would arrive to where he would be, that they would go up to him when he comes back, that they would be successful, that they would last till the end. Because he who endures to the end will be saved. So let me just challenge you today. Jesus is coming soon. If you watch the news, guess what I heard on the news today? It was so amazing. In 1995, our government voted that we should recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Did you know that? Did you know every single president since 1995, every year, signs a postponement of that law? Every year, every president has signed an executive action which postpones that by 1 year. That means the United States has never yet officially recognized Jerusalem as belonging to Israel, and that is their capital. Did you know that maybe tomorrow or maybe Monday, President Trump is planning on announcing that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, and they're moving the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem? They're saying it's going to take a few years before they can move the embassy, but the ambassador of the United States and Israel is going to be working out of Jerusalem instead of Tel Aviv. You know how awesome that is? You know how amazing that is? Do you realize what's going on with Iran and Syria and Russia? That Jesus is coming back soon, folks. You don't have time to mess around. You don't have time to mess around. And I want to challenge you to get it together, to get your heart right, Stop with petty squabbles and pointless endeavors. Stop with things that are holding you back and go share the gospel with somebody. Serve Jesus. Worship Him. Invest your time and your efforts and your energy and your finances and everything in you into the ministry, because Jesus is coming back soon. And when I go up to the rapture, I don't want to be the guy who didn't leave it all on the field. I don't want to be up there thinking, man, I wish I would have invested a little bit more. I wish I would have shared with that guy as I'm on my way out. Don't be that person. You have very little time left, so use it wisely. Jesus is on his way out, but he wants to prepare his disciples for his departure, and he wants us to prepare ourselves today for what he has for us, even tonight and tomorrow. So folks, get your hearts right. Focus on Jesus. Do what's right, and watch him do something so amazing you can't even understand it. So amazing that you can't even receive it.